continue to view where we're going, we're going to see that man's passions become a temple, verses 26 through 27, which we will pick up in about 3 weeks. As Leroy is going to do at least two weeks while I have a chance to catch my breath. I need some time to catch up in preparation. And then finally, we'll come back and finish up 28 through 32, which deals with the third thing that God gives man over to, that is the life of unrighteousness completely. So we looked at this. Contextually, we've been looking at three major paragraphs, each of them with a statement, God gave them over. And we're in the midst of the first one, which is God gave over the sinful desires. The second thing we see is God gives them over to shameful lust, and God will give them over to a depraved mind. Those will be the three major paragraphs that end chapter 1, and each of them are linked to the previous one by the connectors we saw at the beginning. It says, therefore, because of this, furthermore. And so as we look through it, we saw that as we look through this section, essentially, in what we've already studied in 18 through 23, we've broken the first three of the Ten Commandments. I shall know the gods, we shall honor the Lord thy God, and shall have no graven images. We've already violated those and things we've already studied. In the passage that's coming, we see disobedience to parents, murder, immoral idolaters, slanderers, and full of envy. Five more, so that gives us eight of the Ten Commandments are broken by mankind. We use that sort of as an introduction, and then we move through. And we arrive at this topic of sexual immorality. And if we were to back up the in our own memory, let me go back to that for a moment. We look at this thing, it says, therefore God gave over the sinful desires of our heart. We spent a lot of time last week talking about our heart's desire, that we're desperately wicked. And we finally got through, having spent a lot of time on this over about therefore God giving them over in sinful desires, we came up to this topic that he gives them over, what it says here in our text, to sexual impurity. I asked you the question, what in the world is sexual impurity? And I pointed it out to you, it's not, and I repeat, not, and I don't want anybody to be embarrassed, it's not homosexuality. Really? Yeah. That's actually coming up in verses 26 and 27. But this phrase doesn't deal with that. I think it's important to see how God gives people up. So he talks about sexual impurity. We saw, as we started last time, this little Greek word that starts off here in the front has this word on in front of it, which means against, and if you knew that part of Greek, as I mentioned to you, that means cleanness. So this means uncleanness, literally, if you were trying to look at it. And so we came to the conclusion that it's literally or a notion of impurity or moral defilement. And I sort of left that as a teaser as we closed. Yes, Harlan?
Yeah.
I do.
You can.
There you go.
Sure. Hey, that's from last week. I apologize. I didn't bring back. I thought I had, but I apparently didn't. And so I would bring them and catch people up. The handout I just gave you is the last half of today's lecture. The other half is what we had handed out last week. When we start talking about sexual impurity, what does that mean? Talk to me.
Is that relationships, humans with animals?
No, it's not bestiality yet. That's going to come. That's still out there.
Yeah.
We're not that far down the food chain.
Impure thoughts?
These are impure thoughts. These are relations outside of the biblical norm. We would call this adultery. We would call this male with women and women with men. So it's the natural way, if you will. It's just the inappropriate natural way. And we see this how man is given over to. It's the general word that's used for uncleanliness. It's also used for the phrase of decaying matter. You try to describe the dead body. rotting in the tomb. It is decrepit. It is decaying. This is the same word that he would use. He says, their behavior is decadent. Their behavior is such. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians 12:21. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many of you who have sinned earlier and have not repented of, here's the phrase, the impurity. Comma, he defines it. Sexual sin and debauchery. Remember, Paul is in Corinth when he writes Romans. He's here writing back to the Corinthians. If you want to call somebody a really bad name, if you want to say somebody was without morals, was wicked, was depraved, was lasciviousness, was full of bad sexual behavior, you can call him a Corinthian. That's what the slang of the day was. People from Corinth were the most perverse behavior on the planet. They bragged about all their rituals and all of their... Hello, Derek. Here we see this phrase that says that they were repented of the impurity, that is sexual sins and debauchery, which they indulged. These were a group of people that had full of temple prostitutes, and they felt that the way you appease the Greek gods was by going out and finding out how many people you could cohort with. And it was absolute debauchery going on. This is the context where this word comes out of. At the same time, however, it's also used in Scripture in Galatians. Their active sinful nature was obvious. Sexual morality, impurity. Well, sexual morality is what we just described. Here's a different term. And debauchery. And so here's not an explanation. It's used in conjunction with. And so we ask the question, well, what is it then exactly? Or in Ephesians it says, but among those that must not be even a hint of sexual morality or any other kind of impurity. Now hold it. We just talked about sexual morality. Was this impurity? We try to figure out it. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And so it tends to more to deal with not the actions, but the thought patterns that drives. Remember it says he gave them over to the desires. He
so
gave
in that context on Ephesians, would that in, talk about lying and things like that, or trying to deceive?
I think that's part of that, and it's saying one thing and doing another. It's saying to your mate, I'm married, but going off and playing around with a temple prostitute. Both male and female they had, by the way. And so, it's this whole idea of more than just the sexual act. But it's a whole wrapper that goes around the deception. And this is what God gives away. He's going to start fouling up their relationships. And he says, you think you don't want to relate to me? You don't want to have a relation with an all-powerful, all-meaningful God? Okay, I'll just give you over to your natural behavior. And your natural behavior is sinfully wicked. It's deceptive. You'll say one thing and do another. And this is what we're seeing that's going on here. Two things that both of the views agree with when you come back and ask the question is that ungodliness and uncleanliness are often connoted together. We see the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, it says, not in passionate lust like the heathens who do not know God. There's this lustful construct that goes in there. Once man's mind becomes polluted, he begins to take actions on the pollution. And so we see this idea of ungodliness and uncleanliness. You know the old saying, next to godliness is next to cleanliness, cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, the opposite is equally true. You take God out and you become unclean. And that's what's going on here in their lives. And as a result, they're frequently joined, and the knowledge of God and purity are often joined together. Those who know the Lord will be pure in heart, the scriptures tell us. But the scripture goes on to tell us that those who indulge in such sexual purity, they diminish, they degrade, and they dishonor themselves. They begin to have questions about who they are. Because they're lying, they're deceitful, and they're not encouraged by them. A common argument, by the way, in favor of sex outside of marriage is that it's a personal decision, right? Participants, both are agreeing, both are adults, nobody gets hurt. You know, I don't know how many times you've heard that type of argument, but both the Old and the New Testaments are emphatic, however, that it's morally wrong for God's people, no matter how heartily, no matter how much in agreement the participants may be, to agree to practice this kind of behavior, because it begins a slippery slope. In the New Testament, especially, the commands are given to live sexually pure lives. And they're explicit, and they are frequently repeated throughout the scriptures. The new birth is a phenomenon not known in the Old Testament, but it makes us a new creature. Those that are born become part of the bride of Christ. And this intimacy with God makes immorality something totally unacceptable. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, as Paul writes to this group the first time, the statement I had up there earlier says, when I come back to you, I'm afraid you haven't paid attention. The passage that he writes to in 1 Corinthians 6, 13 through 20 discusses the issue. He says, the body is not meant for sexual morality, but it belongs to the Lord. Furthermore, the Lord is meant for the body. As Christ's followers are members of the body, so is Christ members of them. Christ in you. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you have been bought with a price. Honor God with your body. The passage ends. Yes. Oh, I think it does. I think it falls right in here. It's a depraved mindset. We start doing crazy things with our body. And God says, I created the body to be special and to worship me with it. And you've turned it into a degraded factory of abortion, sexual immorality. It's a whole bunch of things. And I think that's why when we come to passages, we look at it, it's all this uncleanliness, whatever it is. I think the scripture is purposely vague because it's not trying to tell you these three things don't do. But rather, these attitudes, this behavior, these things that defraud, these things that take away life, these things that remove relationship, these are things I'm going to give you over to because you've chosen not to have a relationship, not to have life, because life is in Jesus Christ, right? And he's saying, this is what man was born. When we're born again, the Spirit of God literally indwells us. So why would the Spirit of God want to have us in all this debauchery? You know, they talk about that wrist bracelet. What would Jesus do? That was popular, I guess, maybe 10 years ago when people would talk about those types of phrases. But the intrinsic values ask the question, would you be embarrassed if on the front page of the San Jose Mercury News, your life was portrayed? Right? Would you feel good about it? If it does, then I think that passes the test. And if it doesn't, if you'd be embarrassed, then I think we need to remember, we're just jars of clay, and some of us have cracked jars, and we're leaking. And we need to fix those cracked jars. Our Savior, our God, is in the business of fixing cracked pots, if you will. No pun intended.
The ladies used that a few years back.
Say again?
There was a ladies' retreat that used that.
Because God has given us His divine power, and we are His children, we can choose to forsake such behaviors who are formerly seen as natural. And God wants us to be natural, but to do it in the right way. In verses 26 and 27, he's going to talk about the unnatural things that man does as he falls further down the slope. But we're not there yet. The issue here, it says that, as Paul will write later on in Romans, it's our spiritual act of worship. We are created, and therefore we need to establish boundaries for ourselves so we can understand it. As born-again children of the Father, we need to avoid being involved in practices that we'd be ashamed of. We need to understand we have the capacity to to live after God. God's given us His Spirit to once again dwell within us. We need to tap into that. But those who have denied God, God removes the restraining influence. And what happens, they get turned over to it. It becomes a time of personal degradation that's taking place. The text puts it this way: for the degrading of their bodies with one another. It's a degrading. This is what the apostles had in mind when he warns us, the Corinthians. He says, flee sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. This passage there in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13 through 20, sort of is Paul's greater treatise on this summary statement. As he writes from Corinth, he reflects back what he's told them. He says, when we demean ourselves sexually, we're tampering with a crucial component of our nature. As creatures, we are originally fashioned in the likeness of God, and we're corrupting that image. And God is telling us to be careful. And what I want to do is basically take each of these words, each of these phrases, and break them down. So let's start with this idea, for the degrading. It's this long Greek phrase here, but it means, from ethnos, that is out plus temos, odd is not. Temos is the Greek word for honor. So this is the dishonor in the context if you were looking at it. Those committing the results, it's a passive identity. It's a past action that has already taken place. And he tells them that he wants them to be careful about it. He tells them that he wants them to understand. This is actually what it appears here. It means to dishonor, to disgrace. And he goes on with the adjectives that have been added here on the backside of it, to degrade, to go downhill. Notice the contemplated results are expressed by this phrase that stood up there in front of it, this tau. It's the idea there that is expressed that it's the genitive, it's specific, it's to you. It's the definitive, it's the genitive article connected with our past and actions. And this is given to you for the degrading. This is given to you personally. He's turning them over to this type of behavior. And he says it's for their bodies. Christians have a new sense of dignity because of the body. Christ indwells us. We become His temple. But those who are created in the image of God are not doing that. Denying God. You're ruining it. People are going to be confused where the real temple is. And so he says, I'm going to corrupt your temple because your temple is acting poorly. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 says that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Going back again to Corinthians, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now we simply call this sometimes heathenism. It leaves its stamp on both men and women. They're both affected. They're affected differently, but they're both affected. God tells us. And he goes on about, not only did he give them over the degrading of their bodies, but it's a relationship with one another. And it's between themselves. It's a mutual thing. The King James actually says between themselves. The New American Standard puts it this way, among themselves. The King James, the Bishop of Douay, the English Standard Bible, the New English Translation, the Rice Standard, says among themselves. The whole idea here is one of mutuality. They act on their own free accord. God doesn't make them sin. God doesn't cause them to be decrepit. He allowed them to inherit that which was their own nature when he withdraws his restraining. It's something they do among themselves, male and female. We're not quite with women of women and men of men. That's coming. That's verse 26 and 27. So if we were to wrap up and try to summarize verse 24, without guides of standards of truth, the sinful nature conforms people's philosophies. He says, you believe that? Fine, I'll give you over to your wicked, corrupt philosophy and see where it takes you. Your sexual desires will lead you to immoral practices because you try to justify what you do because you deny and suppress my truth, God says. Now, there are many kinds of impurities. We talk, yes.
I'm sorry. Is he like talking to Christian people?
He's talking what he's doing here. Remember the context. He's trying to show that all the world is naturally guilty. And he he's starting off with the Gentiles, non-religious people. And he's saying, you claim to have these great philosophers, you claim to have, but you suppress truth. You do not honor me. You who disgrace me. If you're characterized by those who do suppress truth, who do not give honor, who are not thankful, God will turn you over. And this is the first of three wicked things that are going to happen.
So he's kind of warning the Christian.
Yes, he's warning.
If you don't
adhere
to these things, this is what can follow.
Right, and he's saying, and man naturally doesn't do these things, therefore these things naturally follow, and that's why you see them all around you. But there's good news. Chapter 4, 5, and 6. But he's not quite there yet. Paul's trying, and we're going to be in sin for a long time, unfortunately. But that's how he starts in Romans chapter 1 through 3, is the sin. Because if you don't understand how decrepit you are, you don't understand how much grace means when you hit chapter 4, 5, and 6. And therefore, you don't understand what to do in 6, 7, and 8, when he tells us how to move to glorification and how we become sanctified. People say, well, I don't really do that. I'm not that bad. He says, oh, yes, you are. Be careful. I want you to understand. So he spends three chapters, two and a half. First half of chapter one was introduction. But he's going to spend two and a half chapters, 118 through 323, which is the wages of sin is death. Now, all sin falling short of the glory of God is 323. He'll review it over in 623 when he says the wages of sin is death. But, there's a great but that's in that verse. The good news of God in Christ Jesus. But if we were to look at the summary, therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies one with another. If we were to try to tie this all together, we could say there's all kinds of sexual immorality. But sex isn't necessarily bad. It just needs a context to be in. But if you take it out of God's context and you put it into what man naturally will do with it, it becomes an issue. God says it belongs in a marital covenant between husband and wife. People say, I don't like what God says. I like having temple prostitutes. He says, be careful. You're beginning a slippery slope. We could ask the question, why do so many Christian marriages end up the way they do? Because they don't think they understand what's here. They don't understand. So going back to Lewis' question, is he speaking to Christians? Yes, I think he is. Because the problem we have today is that church is not much different than the world around it. We look an awful lot like, if you look at the divorce rate inside the church, it's about the same what it is in society. Not a good thing. But God tells us there's hope. We talk about the great Christian nation that God has blessed America. I got bad news for you. America's divorce rate is not something I'd like to take an ad out and brag about. Put on the front page of the paper about what examples are going on here. That's one of the reasons this church is taking a stand on Prop 8. And we're not going to be political this morning. I must note that your elders, your pastors have decided to take a stand, and you're probably hearing more than you want to, so I will leave that at that. But no, I'm not saying that this verse describes all the evil that men will do, nor am I saying that God caused it. What I am saying is that God allowed man to experience that would be his natural consequence when you withdraw God from the equation. God doesn't cause sin, but he allows sin to come into being. He says, and you're going to have to live with the results. And the wrath of God is being poured out because he sees sin. And he will pour out his wrath upon the sin. We could ask the question, why is sexual immorality the first sign of a degrading civilization? I think there's a good reason. Many Christians have wrongfully concluded that sexual sins are the worst kinds of sins. But that's not true. It's just a sin. It's an early warning detector, if you will. Sexual sins are not the worst kinds of sins, but they are the beginning. It begins in all the list with sexual impurity that leads to sexual perversity, that leads all the way down, and finally comes to the climax of man denying God. That is the sin, the denying of God. Not giving him his due, not giving the honor that's due him. Widespread animosity, hatred of the heart, denying God. These are the wicked sins. You will. They begin on the slippery slope, but it rapidly follows. There's good reason, however, that God
allows heterosexual practices to become publicly detectable because he wants people to see early on before they slide further down into trouble. They understand. Sex is man's longing for worship, if you will. We were created to be worshipful beings. Scripture tells us that we can only find our fulfillment in God and in intimacy that we have with Him. And in marriage is a picture of that intimacy that's there. And yet we are in denial. We don't seem to understand it. We don't seem to allow God to be God and speak in our lives. One last point before we move on to verse 25. Do not think that this is permanent. First, as I say, gave them over forever. He gave them over, they would see who they are, repent, and He would bring forgiveness. He would repair the years the locusts have eaten. Joel tells us. And it's not that God is lacking power. If anything, this class should know God brings redemption. We saw seven times in the book of Judges. Man was right down here. Remember we talked about the hard passages with the Levite? All those wonderful things in Judges 19, 20, and 21. That was the beginning of the book. It was at the end, but chronologically. Then God gave them over all the way through the book. We saw seven times God brought redemption. So it's not a permanent degradation. The gospel is full of good news that those who live the worst types of lives, the IRS agent, no offense to that. Matthew, sitting there, the tax collector. These people were all brought to redemption because God is in the business of changing lives. And so, moving on to verse 25, we read here, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator, who is to be forever praised. Amen. If we were to diagram the sentence, we can say, God gave them over to sexual unfaithfulness because man entered into spiritual unfaithfulness. He goes back here and reviews for them that they exchanged the truth of God. Now, we've talked about this earlier, back in verse 23. They exchanged the truth. Here he comes again in verse 25. He's reminding them. The problem is, God gave them truth. They suppressed it. Then man said, I'm not sure what I like suppressing. Maybe you should just get rid of it. I'll change it over. I'm going to do a great trade. I'll give the eternal, immortal, invisible God exit stage left, and I'll bring on corruptible mortal man. What a deal. Good trade. I don't think so. But this is man's reasoning. Man comes to the conclusion that he's there. Ezekiel 16, I want to take a moment, I want to take us back to the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. I think what Paul says in one line of the New Testament, he spends chapters illustrating. And chapter 16 is a great example of that in the book of Ezekiel. If you were to open up chapter 16, you'll see it pictures unfaithful Israel. You'll read as you look down through that chapter. Ezekiel 16 pictures Israel there, and the Lord speaks to them there in verse 8. He says, He looks over his people and he spreads his skirt. That's a King James type of phrase. He says, he opens up his cloak and he spreads it over his people to take care of them. We all know what that is. We studied Ruth, right after we finished Judges. Remember Ruth and Boaz? When he spread his cloak, he said, I want to enter into a relationship with you. I give you a piece of my clothing to say we are going to get hitched. We're going to be together. This is the same context. This is what's going on here. In Ezekiel 16, he says he spreads his skirt, he spreads his cloak, he spreads his garment over his people to enter into a covenant between he and the nation. However, Israel doesn't want to be faithful to that covenant. Instead, she enters into a sort of spiritual prostitution. Over in Ezekiel 6:15, it says, but you trusted in your beauty and you used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by and your beauty became his. I created you to be mine, Israel, God says. But you go off whoring after the other nations. You go off looking after all the people. And then Ezekiel becomes even more graphic in his portrayal. And he speaks to them and he says, you spread your legs to every passerby, multiplying your harlotry. This is what he sees in Israel. Sounds shocking. It's supposed to be shocking. Israel's prophet is trying to put his finger right smack in their chest bone and right where it hurts and push a little bit. Israel, wake up. You are forsaking God. This is what God's view of idolatry is. It's unbelief. It's nothing less than spiritual proposition of the worst sort. It's impure. It's dirty. It's filthy. It's called sin. And then he proceeds to talk about how you get out of sin. He goes to the valley of the dry bones and he puts together that which was a decrepit corpse that had rotted all the way down. But we're not going to go through that part of the book. We're teaching Ezekiel. We're coming back to Romans. Yes.
But is it not natural for the human being to desire these things?
I think it's part of the corrupt mind. I want to be very careful because I think God's natural thing for us is to worship Him. But when we suppress truth, it becomes natural.
Right.
And then further than that, as we'll see in Romans 27 and 20, no, 26 and 27, when we practice enough inappropriate natural stuff, it doesn't satisfy, and we take on the unnatural stuff. But that's 3 weeks. I need a lot of time to practice how to say those words and not get in trouble in class.
I'll shut up.
So they exchange the truth of God. Wonderful phrase. The underlying cause of man's godlessness is re-emphasized here. As he said back in verse 23, it's just stated in another form. The root of man's problem, his sinfulness, the reason that God gives him over to these things is that he has rejected God. He has suppressed the truth. He has exchanged it. This word that appears here, those are interested in the tenses again, it's the first aorist active form. It's an old word that means to be in trade. Put it in modern English, they go to eBay and they raffle it away. You know, it's the idea of exchanging and trading and bartering. It denotes a deliberate, voluntary action. They weren't made to do it. They chose to put it up on eBay. They chose to give away the goodness of God. The phrase here, they exchanged the truth of God. That phrase here that appears here, the truth, is a Hebrew phrase, actually. And it means the true God. Remember, Hebrews would never refer to God. They always talked about God through some other phrase. So they talked about the truth of God, because we wouldn't want to mention his name. And so commonly among the Hebrews, a phrase for God was calling the truth. And so what it says here, they exchanged God. They put him on money bag. They raffled him off. And it's interesting, when you find this truth of God, all of them are nouns. When you find a noun modified, normally the second noun is the adjective. In this case, it's the truth. God is the main thing. And they're put out of order. They're put out of order to bring extra emphasis. And the Hebrew flips the order and says, this isn't normal because it's really special. I want you to pay attention to it. So this is a phrase when it was been used among the Jews reading this in the church in Rome. They would have read this as, uh-oh, I now understand what all these pagan Gentiles are doing. I need help from them. And the Jews have a chance to instruct their Gentile brethren what was going on here. God is called the true God as opposed to those idols we saw when they changed them over all those reptiles and snakes and other good things. The one and true God. This is what's being talked about here. And how did mankind exchange the truth of God for a lie? By giving up the idea of true worship. The giving up the idea of worshiping the great unseen God and changing it into something they could see. They wanted an idol. At first, idols were probably set up to be mere representation to help people understand who God was. You know, a lot of our churches have done that. We put up icons. Those of us who went to Greece this year, we saw a whole bunch of icons. And if you listen to them, they believe it will help them in their worship. But a lot of us looked at it and had an opposite feeling. It says, you look like you're praying more to the statue than you are to the representation of the statue. Lest us get too holy on our side. We put up stained glass windows. We put up gracious buildings. We tend to get all wrapped around the physical instead of understanding that God says, I don't want you to have the image because you'll worship the image. I'm sorry, but you will. I created you to be worshipful. Unfortunately, if you put anything before me, you'll end up staying with it. And God says he wants us to change. The tragic result is that God and his word are cast away and is worthless. And what did they trade it in on? Did you catch it in the text? Did you catch it? The big one. Unfortunately, our NIV didn't do a very good job of translating. That is a definitive article. The lie. the big one. It's not a lie. This is one place where I think the NIV really could have done better in its translation of the text. The Greek is emphatic. This is the lie. The lie of all time, referring to the general falsehood that they worship the creation rather than the creator. False abominations. False gods. Idols are set up as such. You can look here some verses. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who is not proud, who does not look to the proud or those who turn aside to false gods. You boast, you've entered into a covenant with death, and the grave is made in agreement. When overwhelming scourges sweep it by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge. That falsehood, our hiding place. That's what he's translated here in the Hebrew, the same word that gets translated into the Greek, the Septuagint, to be this phrase, the lie. He heeds on ashes, a deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself. Is not this thing in my right hand a lie? That's that long passage that Leroy read to us. When it says, I start with a piece of wood. Half of it I cook dinner with, the other half I carve. Half of it I sit down and I warm my belly with, the other half I fall down and I worship. Is this nothing in my hand a lie? Again, it is the law. Even in Hebrew, another poor translation of the text. Jeremiah 10:14 says, everyone is senseless without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are fraud. They have no breath in them. Jeremiah says, this is not the portion that I have decreed for you, declares the Lord. He's created hope for the future. He said, this is not. But you don't get it because you have forgotten me and you have trusted in false gods. It's not just false gods. It's the father of all lies. Jesus speaks about Satan this way. He says, you belong to your father, the devil. Actually speaking to those religious Jewish Pharisees. And he says to them, you belong to your father, the devil. You do not want to be carrying out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar, and he is the father of the lie. Literally. Again, in the text.
So
the text wants us to understand.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, ma'am.
So when we put these huge crosses in our sanctuaries, how do you feel about that?
I'm not a big fan of it, to be honest.
Okay. Or when we even wear something?
I think we need to be careful. I don't want to prejudge. I think it's an area of doubtful things. And when we get to chapter 14 and 15, we'll talk about those things in particular. But I will tell you my bias. I'm not a big fan. Because they tend, even though good things, they get in the way of the best. It's not that I want to be anti-cross. I'm certainly not ashamed of cross. But I really believe that's personally why I don't like altars in churches. We don't need a sacrifice. It's all been known. I actually like a pulpit because it's the preaching and the teaching of God's word that's important. That's all I would have if I was designing a building. Now I got a lot of problems out there because a lot of people say, there's not a big cross. I got anything. There's a big cross coming. Leroy can explain it to you. I want no part of it.
Why?
Why? Why do I want no part of it?
No. Why is the big cross coming?
Because a lot of people were concerned and complained.
Gideon caused Israel to sin.
The one in the baptistry? Or
No, there's a big one coming. It's not there yet.
Is it going to go outside or inside?
Inside.
Okay. Inside.
It's coming. I'm not anti it. It'll look nice.
I don't care about nice.
But what is the lie? What is, if you think about it, this is not a trick question. What is the first time somebody got lied to?
Garden.
A garden, right? Right?
Power.
So I didn't like that one.
I got power.
You hit something.
I hit something and turned it off, yes or no. But I don't know what it did.
Cord?
No.
No? No, I got light here. I got the line. They don't want to talk about it.
Isn't the lie that you can be God?
Yeah, you can be God.
You know, I got a black screen. That's what I got.
Gremlins live in electronics.
Okay. No, I'm back. Let me now get back to where I was. Okay. I thought it bugged me to a live screen. I didn't know I had. I guess you push three things at once, something happens. Genesis 1, creation. 2, the moment a man created. Genesis 3, the big lie. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, let me point out something right here to teach Genesis. God never said you couldn't touch it. Don't add to God's word either. Adding to God's word can be just as bad as taking things out. She starts adding to it. God never said you couldn't touch it. You can look at it all you want. You can understand it. Just don't possess it. No matter who you are.
But isn't that part of what the devil does?
All the devil tries to mislead you. He'll quote scripture, and then you'll add on to it trying to help out God. God doesn't need any help. He will put it there in the first place and bend the rule. But you will not surely die, the serpent says. That's a lie. What happened to them? Spiritual separation of God. We call it sin. We call it death. He lies. The father of all lies. The woman said to them, for God knows when you eat that your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Remember the next time you find Satan trying to touch somebody in a big way? Beginning of somebody's ministry.
Jesus.
Over in Matthew chapter 4. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. First offense, know your Bible. Know the word of God. The devil then took him to a holy city, standing up on a temple, high point of the temple. We were there. I went up and stood on that pedestal of the temple. Everybody thought I was crazy. It was a wet, slippery day. And I was there. Harlan told me to climb up. He said, there goes crazy Bert. But Bert wanted to get up on top of the temple. Wanted to get up on the pedestal and look out there and yell that. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down.
The bus.
For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up their hands. Let me tell you, the whole bus lifted their hands because they tried to burn back on the bus. So they will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus answered him and said, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Then the devil again took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendors. And all this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go sit on the tack. That's a marginal note. Get away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. No one can deny God's truth without first believing a lie. Adam and Eve rejected truth, added to it, and they got in trouble. Jesus, on the other hand, believes God, quotes truth, and proceeds through it. We could take a long time and we talk about the whole issue of the fall, but in your handout, there's a series of verses that I gave you there, and I would just commend them to your study, to think theologically about what it means, to think about the fall, to think about when man slips and falls away. Because we're going to talk an awful lot about it over the next chapter 2 and 3. So we'll come back to the fall, but he says to believe in the lie. By the way, the same lie. It's the lie that humans have adopted. It's the illusion that they can determine truth. It's the illusion that they control their own destiny, that they can create their own idols and follow after them. It's the teaching, I'm sorry to say it, but it's the teaching of the New Age movement. It's the teaching that you can become your own God. Recall from our studies when we studied the book of Revelation, we came up to the same verse. We looked over here in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. It says, for this reason, God sends us a powerful delusion so that they will believe, they got it right, the lie, same word. What a bargain. Truth of God for a lie. Great price on eBay. Wrath of God away, all you have to do is buy one lie and you can get rid of God. What such a deal. Quickly, and they worshiped. First aorist tense, again translated here. It's over, that literally means, got this? Worship. not hard. It's an inward word. It's something we do inward. They worship and they serve. This is an outward action, something you do for other people. You serve them. And what do they worship inwardly and outwardly? God? No. Created things. The sun, the moon, animals, rather than the Creator. Professing merely to worship the Creator rather by means of His creature. Some people say, I worship God by worshiping His creation. God says, that's a lie. Because you're allowing something to become between me and you. Worship me for who I am because of my creation. But don't stop with the creation. Move on to the Creator.
Or don't you feel like there's an awful lot of fear of worshiping your own body now?
Oh, I do.
That it's all about you and, you know, like all these things that everybody does to be better, to be whatever.
That's one of the reasons
about four years ago,
we did 40 Days of Purpose. Remember the full opening line of the book?
It's not about you. So this is worshiping also the creation.
That's right.
And how far have we gotten since 40 days?
Amen. In repeating what the objectors have done, Paul establishes three things, and I don't want to miss them. He further explains their offense. They worship the creation, not the Creator. He reaffirms the grounds of his condemnation because they're worshiping the wrong thing, and it vindicates the severity that God's going to turn people over to. He says, you guys don't get this. But while he's in the midst of all this negativity, while he's in the midst of all this sin and impurity, while he's in the midst of all this wickedness, Paul says the word, rather than the Creator, and he goes, oh, let me relish for a moment in good things. Who is forever to be? Paul loves little doxologies. You'll see them throughout his writings. All of a sudden, he'll come across a phrase for God, and he'll tack on something extra. Just of it. Who is forever praised? Now, what's the problem? They haven't been forever praising God. But Paul says, I'm not going to slip up. I'm going to praise God. And I'm not going to stop here. I'm going to tell you about it. The word here, see what English word sort of looks like this?
Eulogy.
What's a eulogy?
That's what they're doing, you're good.
It's to speak good of somebody.
Usually at a funeral.
Usually at a funeral. Unfortunately, that's not the connotation of the word. But we tend to not think very much good about people till they're dead. and that's what we talk good about God, when he's dead.
And then we only have to say it once.
Yes. The word literally means to speak well. This word EU out here in front is the word for well in Greek.
Well spoken.
The logos, the word, the speak word, to speak well of somebody. This word we see here that ends the phrase. It denotes perpetuality. It's the word forever. It's the word eternal. It's the word not having end. Literally, as you move through the Greek that goes on here.
No end.
The problem with it, God is immortal. We've been worshiping the eternal, the finite. We've been worshiping the mortal. Paul comes back and in one phrase ties up most of the words we've been talking about, but man hasn't done. He goes back to those invisible attributes of God's eternality. He goes back and he talks about the eternal nature of God. It comes as a blessed interruption in the midst of all this perversity that's going on here. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says, perhaps unable to continue discussing such vile things without coming up for a moment of air, Paul raises his head and inserts a common Jewish doxology about the true God, that he is the one to be praised forever. You see other phrases. You'll see over in Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Theirs are the patriarchs, and them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Now, he's in another bad time. He's talking about all the Jews and all the problems that are happening. And then he blasts out, who is God over all? Forever praised. Amen. Paul just loves it. He's writing the Corinthians, and he's really bashing them. Beginning of 2 Corinthians, he's hammering the Corinthians. That's going on here. And he says, and as he comes out, he comes in, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, who is praised forever, now that I am not lying. He goes on back to him. I'm not lying. I need to smack you in the head. But he pauses. It's great when you see these little phrases. This doxology sort of undermines the folly of man's exchange. He takes the eternal God and trades him for a lie. It's an example of how we should be praising God instead of what God's doing in our lives. And then the verse ends with a word that you guys all know. You didn't know you spoke Hebrew. You didn't know you spoke Greek.
Oh my.
But it's a Hebrew word that becomes a Greek word. Amen.
Amen.
It's actually a pronunciation in Hebrew.
Now, is amen the same as truly, truly?
It is. In fact, when you see truly, truly, it says amen, amen. In fact, it's very interesting when you pick up your concordance and you look up how many times in the New American Standard the word amen, I mean amen, appears in the Bible, in the New Testament. There's a word here, amen, amen. And you'll see that it appears in the New American Standard 129 times. And you pick up the NIV, it appears 104 times. And you say, why did they not translate it 25 times? And the answer is, the King James, the New American Standards, loves this phrase, truly, truly, I say to you. Because they translate it literally with the Greek words. Because John, like talk that way. John spoke, amen, amen. He says it exactly. When the NIV translated it, they translated it the same way they translate Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They didn't put it that way. They wrote, it is true. And they just said it once. And so it's just 25 times, and you'll find the phrase truly, truly appears in the Gospel of John. In the NIV translation, you'll never see it there. You'll see it appears only once. And it never says amen. It usually says, it is true, or so it is true.
So be it.
Which is what the meaning of the Hebrew word is.
So
with the Greek word, it's stating acclamation. I agree, this is truth.
So be it.
So be it is another way of stating it. It's adding my stamp of approval to it. But by the way, it appears 129 times in 103 verses. Because one verse appears twice. That verse is really powerful and sticks it to us. And we actually study that over in Revelation. When God talks about amen, what's happening there. But it's translated 74 times by both the in the NIV translation by the word of the truth. That which they got exchanged. It translated 30 times by the word amen. 24 of those, as I mentioned, there should be 25 of those are over in the duality that takes place in John. Just some interesting facts. I hadn't planned to do this, but let me see if I can figure out how to do it. I had planned to do this one. Here's where all of Paul's list of any men is given to you. You'll notice he dislikes the brag. He is by far, I think it's 13 references of the 30 that are used are Paul's. Paul is by far the largest user of it in proclaiming it is true, it is true, it is true. Here's the chart I'm not planning to give you, but I'll talk a little bit about it. It appears in Matthew 30 times in NIV, 31 times in the New American Standard. Why? New American Standard has a verse in it that doesn't appear in the NIV. You all know it. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen.
Ah! That phrase that I just said, thine is the glory, the power, thine is the power, the glory forever and ever. Amen. Is not in the original text. So the NIV did not translated. It was added into a post-manuscript, and the New American Standard picks it up and puts it in brackets and says, not part of the original, but used so often, we'll include it for you, and has an extra amen through in there for you. So you'll see that there's 31 times in here, because it adds a verse over this chapter 6. That said, the Greek text, the Nestle Arlen text, also appears 31 times, but it does not include the passage that is included in Matthew's Gospel, there in 6:13, but it picks up yet another verse where it slides in an amen in that none of the translations in English have, and it's in conclusion. Well, that's why translators have a habit of doing what they do, but it's a phrase that appears May we strengthen our hearts with you and be blameless and holy in the presence of God our Father when he brings his holy ones. And the Greek says amen. Not one English translation translates that amen. I don't know why. None of them chose to, but the Greek actually had it in there. John uses it 8 times over in Revelation, both the Greek and the American Standard. The NIV adds amen. It doesn't appear anywhere else. We talked about it. The very last word of the book of Revelation.
Amen.
And the book ends. And the translators put their amen. And it appears there in the text. A lot of people think it's part of the text. They're stating this whole thing is true. And so you'll find an extra one sitting here. Otherwise, Jude, Peter's 3 epistles, 3 times of Peter, 2 epistles, 3 times in the epistles. Once there in Hebrews, 16 times in Paul's writing. The one time it's not used, both the American Standard and the NIV translated, but the Greek actually doesn't have it. And that's the passage over in 1 Thessalonians 5:13.
What is
Nestle-Aland? Oh, Nestle-Aland is the major extant Greek manuscript that most Bibles are based on.
Okay.
The Textus Romanicus, Textus Receptus, and the Textus Majority are both older manuscripts, but they've been corrupted. People added to them, and they've gone back. They found older manuscripts still that don't have those things in it. So most modern translations are now using this Greek text.
And this, the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Dead Sea Scrolls will match this vintage. Textus Receptus is what the King James is based upon.
Excuse me, but the Dead Sea Scrolls is only the Old Testament.
Only the Old Testament. Well, it's not even either. It's a collection of writings of which some of it is a commentary in the Old Testament, and in the commentary they quote the verse so they can explain it. But it's actually not a copy of the Old Testament. Just to give you some theology, amen, we'll close with this. In the Old Testament, the word is used by the individual and the community to affirm the acceptance of a task allotted by men in the performance of which there is need for the will of God. It's also used to confirm the personal application of divine threat or curse and to attest to the praise of God in response to a doxology. In all these cases, amen is an acknowledgement of a word that is valid and the validity of which is binding for me and then generally in the acknowledgement. Thus, amen means that which is sure and true. In Judaism, the use of amen is widespread and firmly established, an extraordinary value attached to its utterance. In the synagogue, though not in the temple worship, it occurs in the response of the community, the detailed praises which the leaders utter in their prayers, or on other occasions through which all of these sections, through which the priest divided the Aaronic blessings of Numbers 11, 24 through 26. It was confessed that the praises of God, which was laid on the community, and was affirmed by its answer. It was the confession of the blessings of God. It was pronounced in the community, in which the community was the operative by its amen. There is a shift in the meaning in a few instances in which it is including wish at the end of one's own prayer. In such cases, it is not so much a confirmation of what is, but rather a hope of what is desired. In the New Testament and the surrounding Christian world, the Hebrew is usually taken over as it stands. It is used in 3 ways: a liturgical acclamation in Christian worship, Christian prayers and doxologies mostly end with amen, and is expressed in the fact that in divine service, prayer and doxologies have their places before the people who respond when they invoke or anticipate. Christ himself is called the Amen in Revelation 3:14. He himself is a response to the divine yes in him. And to the extent that he himself is acknowledged and is obediently responded to as a divine yes, which is himself, he is reliable and the true witness of God. And thirdly, Jesus uses the amen before sayings 49 times in the Gospels to show that as such, they are reliable and true, and they are so because Jesus himself is, in his amen, acknowledges them to be his own sayings and thus makes them valid. Wonderful theological dictionary. I'm sorry for the long quote, but I want you to get a feel for where Paul is when he hits this phrase. He wants to say, guys, I want to stop here. This is truth. Amen. And that's the context of the sitting. So they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator. And the Creator is the one who should be blessed. Amen. Yes, Margie.
For the scripture you were
you're using in Genesis on the lie in the garden.
Yes.
It's interesting because when the woman speaks, I thought, okay, where did God say that? So it references back to 2.
Yes.
Verses 16 and 17.
Yes.
Just before that, God had finished creating Adam.
Yes.
Eve was not with him yet.
Ah, that
and
tells you.
Adam.
Oh, I love this part.
Wait a minute.
Yep, go ahead.
He told Adam.
Yep.
Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So, Eve not only answered instead of her husband, she had a dialogue with the devil. She ate and Adam ate. And Adam did not protect that whole situation. So in that huge one lie, there were all kinds of little lies.
Oh, absolutely. He fouled up and didn't teach his wife what God called him.
That's right.
Error of being a teacher, not doing it right.
Well, they were all, they were all called. But it's interesting, all the orders of that.
Well, one last thing, but I don't want to end up a lie. We talked about this phrase, but we didn't, the book of Judges. We talked about the whole book was full of it. It's where you see a pattern. Here we see God, creator, lie, creature. We would diagram it this way, had it in writing on a whiteboard, the way we did it. You see the parallelism, there's an A, there's a B, there's a B prime, and an A. You come into a topic, you come out of a topic. It's a literary device. And what you see, it's also not just in the Old Testament, it appears in the New Testament as well. Well, this wraps up for us, 24-25. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is to be forever praised. This is the first on the slippery slope. It gets worse from here. And I've asked you, as I'm preparing over the next couple of weeks, it gets pretty graphic. I'm trying to figure out how to present it. I don't want to demean the text, but it's there for a reason. At the same time, I don't want to be offensive to anybody. So pray for me in my preparation as we talk about homosexuality and how to racially not become divisive. I think I got two judges okay, so we'll probably do fine. But I am a little concerned as I try to wrestle with the text. It's a pretty graphic text when you actually get into reading. But we will persevere and we'll be fine. You'll be praying for me and I'll be praying for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this text. Father, may we not be deceptive of believing a lie. But may we keep our bodies pure as your temple. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.